raise your hand, please, if you'd like to have one and do not have one, raise your hand. I don't see anyone, Robert. It's good to be back with you again this afternoon. Appreciate so much you being here. Before I get into our study of this lesson, as we continue the study of it, someone had mentioned to me back a couple of weeks ago or more that since Brother Jared Jacobs will be presenting a series of lessons out of the book of Jeremiah, it might be good for us all to read the book of Jeremiah prior to the meeting. And I thought that was a good idea, and I was supposed to announce it about 2 weeks ago, and I forgot about that. He reminded me again today. So I want to make sure that I mention that to you. I think it would be a good idea for all of us to read through the book of Jeremiah. He's, of course, not going to be studying the whole book, but we'll be taking lessons from it. And I believe it would be helpful to us all to get a general idea of what the book is about. And so for the next few days, for the week prior to the meeting, read it. You know, if you read two or three chapters a day, maybe three a day, then you could get through the book prior to next Sunday. But I encourage you to do that. And I appreciate the suggestion. As we have mentioned, this is a lesson that I have used in home Bible studies, and it's given to you, I'm presenting it to you, in order that you may have something that you could use in home Bible studies. If someone was willing to sit down and study with you, you might think, well, how would I go about doing this? Well, this gives you an outline that you could follow in studying with someone the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that would lead them to salvation in Jesus and what they must do to be saved. There are other outlines. There are other approaches to home Bible studies. This is just one, and it is presented to you. And as I've mentioned before, that when one agrees to study with you, you go to their home or they come to yours, I think it's a good idea to get around the table, because they're going to be reading passages, they're going to be answering questions, filling in the blanks and circling yes or no. And it's important to give everyone a pencil, and so you might want to take those with you so that they would be available. Also, I have suggested that since many people are not familiar with the Bible, and you'll be turning to several passages, and you want them to read it from the Bible themselves, that it might be good to take some Bibles with you, Bibles that have the same page numbers. You have the page numbers of each passage written down in your outline, so that you know where each passage is in their Bible. And many of them will accept that. You don't force it on them, but say, you know, I'd like to offer and suggest it'd be good to use this Bible. We have page numbers, and many of them will accept that. I usually begin with prayer, and also encourage them that our goal here is to study the Bible, not the outline. The outline is just a guide. Our main focus is on these scriptures and what these passages say within their context. We don't want to take any passage out of context. And so emphasize that in your study. And if they have any questions about the context, make sure you've studied the context before you enter into the study. And then sit down, may take some time in studying the context of some of these passages. Well, let me just briefly review what we've talked about. We begin by talking about how that the Bible is a unique book. It's 66 books that were written by some 40 men from six countries over a period of 15 or 1600 years. These men were separated by time, distance, culture, and language. Yet the Bible is characterized by unity and harmony. It is one book, one story without contradiction. There's a common theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation, without contradiction. Now the question is, would this be true of any other book written under similar circumstances? And the answer is no. So why is it true of the Bible? Well, the only reasonable explanation is to accept what the Bible claims for itself. And 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture, these writings, are given by inspiration of God. And the question, though, comes, but why did God cause the Bible to be written? And we've already looked at He caused the Bible to be written to reveal God, His identity, His nature, His character, His will for man. It was written to guide us. Man needs guidance. He is not capable on his own to direct his own steps. So God has given us that guidance in the Bible. It was written to answer man's greatest questions, such as, where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And it was written to reveal sin and its consequences. It lets us know that we have all committed sin. We've all transgressed God's law. And as a result, we are separated from God. And if we die in that condition, we'll be separated from Him for all eternity. That's the condition of all men who've reached an age of accountability, that have transgressed God's law, that we are doomed to eternal separation from God. And man is not capable of solving that sin problem. There's nothing he can do that will free himself of the sins that he has committed. So is there no hope for us? Is there any way out of the sin dilemma? Well, no, the Bible was also written to reveal God's answer to the sin problem. And the answer is Jesus. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the remission of our sins. He paid the price for our sins. Since Christ was sinless, God accepted His death on the cross as payment for the penalty for our sins. And that makes it possible for God to forgive us and yet maintain His holiness and His justice. We can all be forgiven through the death of Jesus. But not all are saved. And the reason not all are saved is not because salvation has not been made available to them. It's because salvation is conditional. There are some things that we must do in order to be saved by the death of Christ. And so we've talked about the Bible was written in order to tell us what we need to do in order to be saved through the death of Christ. And to sum that up, down at the bottom of page, and I don't have my page number, probably page 4, the question, there is the two lines there, the review. In order to receive forgiveness through the death of Christ, we must then do what? And what we've studied is that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must believe in Jesus. We must repent of all sin. As a change of mind where we turn away from sin, we commit our life to Christ. We must confess our faith. Confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He's Savior, that He's the Son of God. And we must be baptized. That's an immersion in water. Baptism is an immersion in water for the remission of our sins. When we are baptized, we who are penitent believers are baptized in the name of Jesus, immersed in water for the remission of sins, then we find forgiveness of our sins. And that's where we ended our study last time. And the next question is, what religion or church should a person belong to after being saved? And we know that there are many churches in the religious world. They have different beliefs. They have different beliefs concerning Jesus, concerning salvation, concerning what one must do to be saved, concerning worship. There are many things in which churches are divided. So which one should I become a part of? Well, let's talk about that. And that's the focus of this part of this study. Let's turn to Matthew 16, verse 18, and I'm assuming that the men who have read before will be willing to read again. If not, you can just decline, and that'll be fine. Mike Saladino, if you would turn to Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. Alright, this is before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, of course. And He tells Peter and the other apostles, He says that upon this rock, the rock there is Jesus Himself, the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that was what was the subject under discussion. That's what Peter had just stated, who Jesus is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock, that is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build My church. Now, the question here is, how many churches did Jesus promise to build? And have them to answer. They'd say, well, it's one church. The word church here is singular. And you make the point that the singular form of that word church is significant here. Jesus says, I will build My church. Singular. So He promised to build one church. I usually at this point define what the church is. The word church here comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is a Greek word that was used by the Greeks to mean an assembly of people, a gathering of people. And the Lord took that term, ekklesia, to refer to His people. He says, I will build My group of people. This is My church. It will belong to Him. He says, it's Mine. He's talking about people here. And how many churches did He promise to build? One. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And Mike Smith, if you would read that, please. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Alright, notice the fill in the blanks there. It says, Jesus' church is also called His, what? They'd say body. And they'd write in, make sure they write in the word body. You know, the Lord uses different figures in Scripture to describe His church. To describe the relationship that the church has with Him, with God the Father. Also, it describes the relationship that we have with one another. And the body is one of those figures. And here it says that Jesus is the head. God the Father gave Christ, gave Him, that is Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. So as the body, we know the physical body, submits to the head controls the body. That's the way it is with the church of our Lord. His church submits to Him. He is the head. Everything that the body does, the church does, is dictated by what the head says. And so, Jesus' church, the one that He promised to build, the same word ekklesia is used here, is His body. Alright, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You might want to keep your finger there in Ephesians. We'll come back to that in a moment. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Here Paul is using this figure of the body, referring to the church in Corinth, and he's describing the relationship that the members have with one another. And notice what he says in verse 27. Robert Reinhardt, if you would read that, please.
Now you are the body of Christ and members individually.
All right. He's saying to the church in Corinth, you are the body of Christ. And so He's the head, Christ is the head, and these members were the body. Now, each of them was a part of a body. But each member, each individual was a member of that body. And so the idea is that as there are different members in a physical body, hands and arms and legs and all the different parts of the body, so that's the way it is in the body of Christ. There are many members, but there's one body. There's that body which is of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. Now, look back in Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 4 through 6, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And Mike Walsh, if you would read that, please.
There is one body and one spirit, yet there is one call and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
All right, if you notice verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's talking about unity, how there needs to be oneness, unity within his church, and we're to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit, the unity that's been commanded by the Spirit, that's provided by the Spirit. We're to endeavor to keep the unity in the bond of peace. But in order to do that, we need to recognize these unifying facts. And how many gods are there? You could ask them. They'd say one. How many lords are there? There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. How many spirits? There's only one Holy Spirit. How many faiths? There's only one faith. We understand that. Well, how many bodies are there? And there's a yes or no question you want them to answer. And that is, there's one body just as there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Yes or no? Is that statement true or false? And of course they say, yes, there's one body. And we've already defined that the body is the church, as he stated in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And since the body is the church, how many churches does Jesus have? One. There's one body, and there is only one church. And so when a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, repents of his sins, confesses his faith in Jesus Christ, and is baptized for the remission of sins, his sins are forgiven, and Jesus recognizes him as a member of his body, his church. The way it's stated in Acts 2 and verse 47 is he adds them to this body, this church. Look in Acts 2 and verse 47. And Ben, if you would read that, please. Acts 2 verse 47. And the Lord added to their number. And some manuscripts do not use the word ecclesia. Some manuscripts have the word ecclesia. But that number, added to that number, as we read through the book of Acts, you'll learn that that number is the church. It's called the church. And so it is accurate to say, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So those who obey the gospel, the commands of the Lord, they are saved from their sins, and they are now recognized by the Lord as His, a part of His church, His body. And there's only one. Everybody who obeys the one gospel then becomes a part of that one body of people. Now, many times at this point, and this is not in the outline, I will turn to John 17. Turn with me to John chapter 17. One thing we know that the Lord desires of His body, His church, is that they be one, that they be united. We've already seen that in Ephesians 4, verse 3. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for that unity. Nathan, if you would read John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus here is praying to the Father. I point out, first of all, in verse 20, Jesus had been praying for the apostles, the 12, or Judas was no longer among them, so he's praying for the apostles. But he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for whom? Those who will believe in me through their word. That includes all believers today. All who believe in Jesus through the words of the apostles. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And our faith comes through the words of the Bible. And so Jesus is praying for us. And what does He pray for? And I have them to answer. He prayed that they might be one. That they might be one even as He and the Father are one. He wants unity. And so, in His body, the one church that Jesus built, that all saved people are added to, the Lord desires that there be oneness, that there be unity. But there is division in the religious world. There are many different churches. And there are many today who will claim that all the different churches that claim to be Christian really make up the one body, make up the one church. But we know that that's not what the Lord wants, and that's not what He desires, is because of the division that exists in the denominational world. What we need to acknowledge is that some of these are not really following Jesus. Some of these are not preaching the one gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one faith. And therefore, there are some religions and some groups that may claim to be Christian who are not truly following Jesus Christ. So every religion, denomination, and church on earth other than Jesus' church, His body, was originated by man. They all teach man-made doctrines which are not in harmony with God's Word, the Bible. And the Lord warns us of that. Look with in Matthew 15, verse 9. Matthew 15 and in verse 9. Steve Brazel, if you would read that. Matthew 15, verse 9. All right. He's making reference to certain religious people even of His day. Matter of fact, he had quoted from the Isaiah the prophet concerning certain ones even of His day. They draw near to Me with their mouth, verse 8, and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. They worship God. It says, in vain they worship Me, though, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Yes or no here, this statement. Those who teach the commandments of men as religious doctrines worship God in vain? And yes. So here are people who claim to be followers of God, but their worship is empty, is vain in God's eyes. They're not pleasing unto the Lord. Look in Matthew 7. Turn over to Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And Shannon, if you would read that. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. All right, look at the yes or no statement here. Many religious people who call Jesus Lord will someday hear Him say, "Depart from Me." Yes or no from this passage? And yes, there are those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but they will hear those words, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." According to this passage, in order to go to heaven, we must do the will of whom? Of course, verse 21, we must do the will of the Father. It's not everyone who acknowledges Him as Lord, but it's those who do the will of the Father, Jesus says. And God's will is revealed in what? Have them to fill in the blank there. And based on what we've already studied, they would then conclude, well, it's revealed in the Bible. This is the complete revelation of God. We talked about that in our first study. If they still have questions about that, you may have to go back and show them that the Bible is the complete revelation that God has given unto us. So God's will is revealed in the Bible. So in order to go to heaven, it's not just believing in Jesus. We must do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Rather than embracing some man-made religion, it should be our desire to follow Christ as members of His body, His church. Yes or no? That's right. We don't want to follow the doctrines of men. There are those who follow the doctrines of men and they worship God, but their worship was vain. There are those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but they don't do the will of the Father, they do the will of men, and they will hear those words, "Depart from me." And so we need to make sure that our desire is to follow Christ as members of His body, that we're just letting Him direct the things that we believe, the things that we teach, the things that we do in every aspect of our lives. And that's the point you're wanting to get across. And they acknowledge, yes, that's all I want. You want them to have that desire. I just want to follow Jesus. Not the words of men. Just the words of Jesus Christ. Look in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Robert Reinhardt, if you would read that, please. Alright, and what you're wanting to emphasize here is that after disciples are made, you know, they grow to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then He says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. So these apostles were to continue to teach these disciples all that the Lord had commanded them to teach them. So after being baptized, we are expected to continue learning and doing what Christ has commanded us. And that's exactly what we find the early disciples doing. Look in Acts 2 and verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. Mike Saladino, if you would read that, please. These early Christians, these who had obeyed the gospel here on the day of Pentecost, they hear the preaching of the apostles, they believe it, they obey it, and they're added to the church by the Lord. And it says here that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers. So they continued to learn, and they grew in the Lord. And that's exactly what Christians must do after they become Christians. They must remain faithful. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Mike Smith, if you would read that. 1 John 5 and verse 13. The thing that you may continue to believe. If they continue to believe, what will they know? They have eternal life. They can know that they have eternal life if they continue then to believe. And that's what the Lord wants us to continue to follow Him, believe Him, show our faith, and we can know we have eternal life. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 10. And Mike Walsh, if you would read that, please. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death. I understand that to mean unto the point of death. In other words, I will be willing to die for my faith. And one who has that kind of faith will have faith, will believe until he dies as well. He will remain faithful. And what will he be given? The crown of life. So, faithful Christians have the assurance of eternal life, yes or no? Yes, we can know. And the Lord has made that possible because of what He has provided in His death, burial, and resurrection, what He has provided in giving us His guidance, His teaching, and His power as we go out and live for Him. The Lord has made it possible for us to grow, for us to be forgiven, for us to know that we have eternal life. Now, you then ask them, do you know if you died today you would go to be with the Lord? So they say, no, I don't. Do you want this assurance? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes. Are you willing to repent? Yes, I repent of my sins. Are you willing to confess your faith in Christ? Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He is Lord. Are you willing to be baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins? Yes, that's what I need to do. And you baptize them. Being baptized, are you willing to continue learning and doing what Christ has commanded? Yes. Here they've made the commitment, and this is the time then to baptize them if they have that kind of heart. But let's say they're reluctant. Well, I don't know. I'm just not ready right now. Well, how soon should one obey the Lord after learning what to do in order to be saved? You know what you need to do. Now, when should obedience take place? Well, let's look at these passages. Look in Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. Acts 2, 37 through 41. Ben, if you would read that. And Patrick, if you would be ready to read Acts 8, 35 through 39. And Nathan, if you would be ready to read Acts 16, 30 through 33. Steve, if you would, Acts 22, 16. And Shannon, if you would, James 4, verse 14. Okay, Ben. These people heard the truth. They were told what they needed to do. Peter, with many other words, exhorted and testified and exhorted them to be saved from this perverse generation and urging them to do this. And when did they do it? That very day, verse 41. And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. They obeyed that very day. That's what Peter was urging them to do. So, how soon were these people baptized? That very day. Look in Acts 8, 35 through 39, Patrick. How soon was this man baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, it's in one sitting. Philip preached Jesus to him in the chariot as they're riding along. And it says that as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? In that very sitting, here is a man who learned the truth and wanted to obey. And he obeys. That very day, he is baptized. And he goes on his way rejoicing, and rightly so. He's saved. But that took place in that one day. Soon as he learned the truth, he's the one. The eunuch is the one that asked Philip, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, if you believe, you may, right now. He says, I believe. And he was baptized that very day. Look in Acts 16, verses 30 through 33. No, I'm sorry. Acts 16:30-33. Nathan. Mm-hmm. So the Philippian jailer and his household that very night. How soon was the jailer baptized? He and his household that very night. They heard the Word of God and they obeyed it and were saved. And notice it says in verse 34, now when he who had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Rightly so. They're saved. Acts 22 and verse 16. Steve? This was Ananias speaking to Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus had been blinded. He was in Damascus for 3 days, not having eaten or drank anything. And Ananias comes to him saying, "Why are you waiting?" I mean, he should have obeyed already. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He was delaying and there was no reason to delay. He knew what he needed to do and now was the time to be baptized. James 4 and verse 14. Shannon? So, what is our life? It's like a vapor. You know, you see a vapor from boiling water going up. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. And that's how our life is. It's describing our life here upon this earth. We're here for a moment and then we're gone. If you delay your obedience, are you assured of a future opportunity? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what the next hour. You might say you're putting pressure. No, you're trying to give him some facts. All you're doing is giving them a reason why they need to think more seriously than maybe they are thinking about this. You don't want to ever pressure anybody in doing anything they don't want to do. But you want to make sure they understand the facts. And the facts are that person can die within the next hour. Now's the time. Jane was telling me that when she heard the truth, this was before I met her, that she was faced with a decision. She was leaving the next day to go to Indiana. She was in Alabama. She was going to Indiana the very next day, and she realized, you know, I could die in an automobile accident. And so she said, "No, I'm ready right now." And she obeyed the gospel that very night. And that's the way a person who genuinely obeys will do. They come to realize they're a sinner. They cannot solve this sin problem. Only Jesus can do that. So they look to Jesus. They look to what He has told them to do to be saved. They know what they need to do. And we are to urge them to do that, to do what they know. And of course, the decision is theirs. And hopefully, you know, as a result of the study, they will come to that conclusion. Many will not, because that's their choice. And there may be some other studies, though. As you go through this, some other questions. They may have other questions that will come up that you're going to have to get settled before they will learn the truth and obey it. But be patient with them. Give them time, whatever time it is. Don't become frustrated. Just be patient with them, loving, caring. Let them know that you truly care about them. And that's what this is all about, is you want them to be saved. Thank you so much for your kind attention. I hope that the things that we've said have been helpful to you as you think about studying with others and what you can do in studying. We may, in other lessons, talk about some other approaches in Bible studies, but this is one that you could use. There may be some here this evening who have not obeyed the gospel. It may be that you've come to realize that you're a sinner, and as a result, you know that you're lost, you're separated from God, you have no hope of eternal life. Many live with that guilt. They override that feeling of guilt. They thrust it aside and they don't deal with it, and it becomes a lot easier as time goes on. And they begin to rationalize and justify. Don't let that happen to you. It may be that you've been doing that and you see yourself becoming satisfied in the condition that you're in, but you know that you're a sinner. You know that you've done wrong. Don't leave here tonight still bearing that guilt, bearing those feelings, putting it aside. I'll deal with it later. Do it right now. Now's the time to give your life to Christ. We don't have the assurance, as we've mentioned, of the next hour. And so we want to encourage you, if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, come to Jesus, believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And if you become a Christian, but you've fallen away, you're not living for Him, you don't have that assurance of eternal life, do something about it. Respond in obedience to the Lord tonight by repenting, confessing your sins, and praying for forgiveness. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.